Good morning.
Good morning.
We got some guests with us. It's good to have you here with us this morning. And it's good to be back. It certainly is. Diane and I were gone for a couple of weeks, and now we're back. Hey, I do want to mention we have fellowship groups today, and there's going to be one right after service here. And if you're new, or if you're just hungry, you want to join us. Right after service, and there's a couple of them tonight. Chris, would you raise your hand? Les, would you raise your hand? There's one up in the north area. All right, and if you want to grab one of those and say, hey, I want to come to your group, we'd love to have you join in with us. As I mentioned, we've been gone for a couple of weeks. Actually, I was out of the pulpit for 3 Sundays, which for me is a long time. I can't remember really the last time I haven't preached over the course of 3 Sundays, probably when we went to Israel 10 years ago. But I speak for Diane and myself. We want to say thank you. Thank you for your encouragement as we went, and then thank you for your prayers while we were over there. You probably got some reports of all the trouble, right? Remember, it was that period when they moved our embassy from Tel Aviv over to Jerusalem. Actually, my brother and I got caught up in a little bit of a demonstration in Jerusalem. If you want to hear about it later, ask me about that. I want to say thank you very much. We went with a group called Walking the Text, and I just really pulled this off of their website. If you went to their website, this is what you would find on their face page. And this guy right here is Brad Gray. You see him from behind. You won't recognize him on the street now, will you? But he lives up actually in Louisville. And so we spent about 2 weeks with Brad Gray in Walking the Text. And his big emphasis in Walking the Text is context. Context. He wants you there in the land. He wants you to see the geography. He wants you to think in terms of the politics and the political dynamics that were playing out, the economy, those kind of ideas. Over the course of our 2 weeks, he probably, and I'm safe, I think, in saying, lectured us 40 times. It was not just, hey, we're going to go see some sites. It was a study tour, and we had some 40-plus lectures as we went all across the land. How many of you thought of going to Israel? Thought, man, I'd love to go to Israel. Let me encourage you, go to Israel. All right, Diana and I went for the first time 10 years ago, and when we came back, we said, hey, we're going again, and we went again, and I'm not sure we'll go for a third time unless you go on a trip and you invite us to go with you and you pay our way, then we'll probably join in. But go to Israel. This is a map of the land. It should look somewhat familiar to you, but we flew into Tel Aviv, and then we really had three areas that we worked out of, three areas we staged our travels from. We, first of all, went down by the Dead Sea, stayed there for about 3 days, and along the Dead Sea is the desert. That's all desert. And from there, we went up the Jordan and stayed at the Sea of Galilee. Looking out our back, off our back deck, there was the Sea of Galilee, maybe 100 yards out in front of us. Absolutely beautiful. We were there for some 5 days. It's wonderful. And then from there, we came back down and went to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and spent about, I think it was 3 or 4 nights there before going to Tel Aviv and then flying back. I think it's a pretty typical tour when you go to Israel. If you've been there, those are kind of the three areas you stage out of. Now, I've already mentioned desert, and it might surprise you to know that over 50% of Israel is desert. How many of you knew that? I would say, oh, I knew that. The most of us, I don't think in those terms, that over 50% of Israel is desert. And so they speak of this area here as the Negev. It's the southland. It's dry. Midbar is a Hebrew term for wilderness or desert. And some of it looks like this. Actually, a lot of it looks like this. Is that desert? All right, that's what the Jews would have experienced when they came out of Egypt and the Sinai. It looks like this, just miles and miles and miles of uninhabitable desert. And then a good part of the desert looks like this. Now, hopefully you can see a little bit of a change. This is really a semi-arid region. It's desert, though there's a little bit of vegetation that you find in this part of the land. Open your Bibles to Psalm 23. Curtis has already mentioned I'm preaching out of Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. We're very familiar with it. And the reason I'm starting out with these pictures is that the setting for Psalm 23 is the desert. The setting for Psalm 23 is the desert, the semi-arid desert. It's inhabitable, but you would look at it and say, probably, who is going to live here? This is it right here, this picture. Psalm 23 was written by whom? David, who was a shepherd, right, in Bethlehem. And if you look at Bethlehem, if we went back to our map, it's in the Negev. It's in the desert, semi-arid desert. Psalm 23 is all about a shepherd's care for his sheep. And one of the points I would want us to take away this morning is that the desert is a hard place. Sheep need a shepherd in this terrain. And life for us is hard. We live in a broken world. And so we could go around here this morning, and many of us here this morning are struggling with relationships, maybe in our marriage or in our homes with our children at the workplace, or maybe it's financial issues that concern us, or major health concerns. Life is hard. Maybe we're much more optimistic when we're younger, but just live for a while. And I think that most of us would raise our hands as we age and say, you know, life is hard. Not to be negative or discouraging, but life is hard. We live in a broken world, and we need a shepherd. And I hope your heart desire would be, I want a shepherd. I want somebody who takes care of me, is looking out for me. And that is Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is all about God's care for us. Psalm 100, we find there the statement, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. There's this imagery of a shepherd and the sheep is common in our Old Testament. And Jesus, right in John 10, spoke of what? Being our good shepherd. So hopefully you've already learned some new insight about Psalm 23, the context even within which it is birthed out of, the kind of terrain and the need for a shepherd. Let me read the psalm. Hopefully you've got your Bibles out and you can follow along. Then we'll begin to develop some of its key ideas. But the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Some of you are probably wanting to speak along with me, recite along with me. You have that psalm memorized, don't you? We're going to start out by looking at verse 2. We're going to bypass verse 1. Verse 1 actually is the key verse of the whole psalm. And so we're going to come back and finish with verse 1. But notice verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. When we think of green pastures, we think out of our experience, our exposure. Our minds probably go to something like this, right? Our pasture lands and sheep, and they're in this grass or clover or alfalfa up to their knees. But the truth is, this is what we should picture. This is what we should picture when we think of these green pastures. This is the terrain within which David would have cared for his sheep. At least the most of the year, the desert comes alive a bit when you have the rains in the winter months. But this is the terrain. Green pastures are little tufts of grass. In fact, I pulled one when we were there in that very setting. That's my picture there. And took a picture of one of these green tufts of grass that the flocks, as they would graze along the side of a hill or a mountain, that's what they're looking for. In fact, this may be that exact one. I'm not sure. And then verse 2 ends. Notice how verse 2 ends. He leads me beside still waters. And you can tell by looking at this terrain, right, that water is at a premium. And in this environment, they have wadis. You know what a wadi is, right? It's a dry river bed or creek bed. And the concern is in our passage, quiet waters, because if you have rains in the mountains, they can come down and there's these flash floods. And in fact, just before we got to Israel, some 10 students, teenagers, were killed because of flash floods. Caught out in the Negev, caught out in terrain like this. The desert, and this is what I would want you to lay hold of as we look at this, is a hard place to live. Sheep need a shepherd, and they live in daily dependence upon their shepherd and their care for him. And for us, we live in daily dependence upon God. That's the idea. Life can be tough. And we need God in our deserts of life, in our dry and weary land, to provide for us, to provide grass, to provide water, to give us our daily bread. When the Jews came out of Egypt, they immediately came into terrain like this. All right? Uninhabitable desert. This is the Sinai. And there's no food or water to be found basically anywhere. Very, very little. It's uninhabitable. Nobody can live there. And in fact, it was interesting. I was talking with we had a Bible teacher, Brad Gray, and then we had an Israeli guide by the name of Yehuda. And I was talking with him about the numbers that came out of Egypt. And it talks about 600,000 in Exodus 13. But I had mentioned to him a million people. And his response was like, who told you that? How did you ever come with that number? It is impossible. All right, now, he's not a Christian. And he's not an Orthodox Jew. And he believes that the Old Testament basically are stories. But he taught survival skills in the desert, was known for teaching survival skills. And his response was, impossible! That many people do not come out of Egypt and survive in this terrain. Look at it! Just amazing. And so we look at the biblical story when they come out, and right away they're grumbling and complaining, right? You would be too. Even though they'd seen all these miracles, it takes about 2 or 3 days to live in terrain like this until you begin to wonder, as you have nothing to drink and nothing to eat, how in the world are we ever going to survive? Right? Oh, we can be so critical of them, but you just go there once. You walk the text, and you'd be absolutely amazed. And God provided manna. That's how they survived. He provided the food and the water. God was very specific as He provided the manna for them. You can read about it in Exodus, I think it is chapter 16 or 17. He said, you gather an omer for each person, about 2 quarts. And then on the sixth day, you gather twice as much. Why was that? Because the next day was the Sabbath and there would be no manna for them to collect. Yeah. But why the manna? And why the instructions? To test them. He was testing them to see where their hearts were. To teach them to obey Him in difficult settings, our terrain, and to live in dependence upon Him. That's what He was teaching them. To live in dependence upon Me. And so in Deuteronomy 8, as Moses is preparing them to go into the promised land, he instructs them and says this, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers." So the encouragement is you've got to obey the Word of God. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you." He tested you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." What a great passage. But by His provision for His people in the desert, God was teaching them. He was teaching them to live in dependence upon Him and in obedience to His Word. That's what He was teaching them as they come out. You're going to have to live in dependence upon Me and in obedience to My Word. Let me connect the dot back to our passage. God was teaching them to trust Him as their shepherd. That's what He was teaching them. That's the imagery. Trust Me as your shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. As we apply this to us, and He can be trusted to provide for us. And not only can He be trusted to provide for us, we need to learn to live in trust or obedience to Him, to obey His Word. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses the tendency on our part to worry about the necessities of life, the green pastures, the still waters. He talks about food and shelter and clothing. And Jesus speaks of the worry that causes a person to become short-sighted and not pursue the things of His kingdom. And I would submit to you this morning that the reason so many Christians miss out on God's activity is because of worry and the unwillingness to trust in the provision of our shepherd. We really want everything in hand, don't we? That's our tendency. We don't like the deserts where we have to day by day live in dependence upon the shepherd. We want everything in hand. And when it's not in hand, we're all worried. We're all concerned. And thus, because of that worry, fail to enter into all that Christ would have for us. There are a few big ideas that Brad sought to bring home, but this was one of them. Learning to live in daily dependence upon God. And we learn that in the desert, don't we? We learn it in a dry and weary land. We should learn that, boy, if I'm going to do life well, I need to learn what it is to have God as my shepherd and live in daily dependence upon Him. That's what the psalm is teaching us. The Lord's our shepherd. And then notice verse 3. Boy, it's going to take us a while to get through all this, isn't it? We'll speed up a little bit. Verse 3 goes, "He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." me regarding this psalm. It's one of the phrases that really I latch on to. He restores my soul, because I've been there, and I've prayed for you when you've been there, that God would restore our souls, right? Our soul speaks of our heart, our body, our passions, our desires. And from what I've learned, a shepherd has a special relationship with his sheep. They're not just animals. He doesn't look at them as just animals. For him, it's not just a job. There's this genuine concern. And oh, to know that God cares for us. He cares for our physical well-being, green pastures and quiet waters. But He also cares for our spiritual, our soulish well-being. He restores my soul. This is a great psalm to pray. We're learning here, have learned for a long time, to pray Scripture. But when you're feeling especially discouraged and your soul is weary, pray Psalm 23. Oh God, would you restore my soul? And the psalmist continues on, He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. How many of us know what a grazing trail is? How many of us know what a grazing... I see no hands up. I can tell you anything I want to about grazing trails, can I? Yeah. There are paths along which sheep and goat would graze as they go along the mountainside. Actually, you're seeing them in this picture. Do you see them there, all these paths? Those are grazing paths. And as the shepherd would lead his sheep across this hillside, the sheep or the goats would walk in those paths and then graze on both sides of them. Never knew that, did you? No hands went up when I talked about grazing paths. And that may very well be the imagery here in verse 3. God guiding us so that we walk in paths of righteousness, the ways of right living, the ways of life. And God leads us along these grazing paths for our good. It's the way of life. It's where we find pasture and nourishment. But also, our psalmist says, He does so for His name's sake. He does it for His glory. Oh, if we can work with those ideas in our Christian experience, that God calls us to what He does for our good, but for His glory, for His name's sake, He provides for us and cares for us. I believe, and my memory sometimes is just like, boy, where'd that idea go? But when we were in Jerusalem, this story was on the news. It came out of the States. 10 kids taken into protective custody after being found in horrible conditions. North California mom denies the abuse. You remember reading of that back in the middle of this month? I think it was around May 16th. This lady's name is Ian Rogers. Her and her husband, Jonathan Allen, they have some 10 children. And the authorities found the conditions that they were allowing their kids to live in. And this comes from the Washington Post. It says, a California woman whose 10 children were removed from a home described as filthy by authorities denied that she and her husband had abused or neglected the kids, telling reporters on Monday that the children all slept in one bedroom together because they wanted to. Ina Rogers said she feels she's being judged for having so many children and choosing to homeschool them. She said she's surprised people have leveled the most serious accusations against her husband, as he was not the disciplinarian of the family. But Fairfield police arrested Jonathan Allen on Friday, and he faces felony charges of torture and abuse. But my point here is Ina Rogers, as she's caught in all of this, is defensive. She feels she's being judged. In a sense, her name, right, her reputation, all being called into question, all being exposed. God guides us in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. His reputation is on the line. Now, through our needs, He wants to reveal His glory, but His reputation is on the line as people look at our lives and our shepherd. We're sheep of the shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. And His reputation is on the line. Do you not think, using that logic, that He is going to take care of us as His sheep? Right? Yep. He is. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, for His glory. And then verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Valley of the shadow of death is a Hebrew idiom. It speaks of places of deep darkness, extreme danger. And so it could literally be speaking of physical death, but also other experiences of grave danger. It was very interesting and very powerful that while we were in the desert, I took this picture. While we were in the desert and our teacher, Brad, was teaching from Psalm 23, this very context, this terrain out of which David would have written. And we were watching sheep grazing in the hill above us. And I know you can't hardly see it, but up here, if you look closely, there's a herd of sheep and goats. And so here we are in that terrain, listening to Brad teach out of the 23rd Psalm about the shepherd and the sheep. And while he was teaching, there's this herd of sheep, this flock of sheep and goats grazing on the side. Wow. Sign me up for Israel. Brad brought along an IT guy who was doing some filming. He sent up a drone and flew back over this drone. Has it like a 4-mile range so he could send it off into the distance. And he did hear, and they noticed from the drone that behind this flock of sheep was a jackal stalking the sheep while we were there. And so he's able to say, hey, this is what was happening. We're watching this flock, and there's this jackal. And evidently, jackals are on the increase in Israel, becoming very dangerous, attacking even humans. But life for a sheep, I hope you sense this, holds lots of danger. You can imagine them living in this terrain. And life for us holds lots of dangers, but we're not to fear any evil. Why is that? It's because God is with us, His rod and His staff. They comfort us. A rod was really a big club used to beat off animals. And the staff was used by the shepherd to guide and direct his sheep. I think most shepherds in today are just children. Many of them, I think, girls, you know, protecting the sheep. In fact, that was the situation here. And I believe what they did because of the jackal hurried things along and I think started maybe to throw some things at the jackal. Wow. I got this off the internet. Here's a picture of an old shepherd. He's fit boy for everything, like David for lion and bear, right? Yeah, here's his club, his rod, and here's his staff, I think, on that side. And just to make sure things are safe, he's got this old, probably rusty gun. Huh? But knowing that God protects us and directs us and corrects us should comfort us. That's the idea. We should fear no evil. And there's a lot of evil out there. But we've got a good shepherd who's watching out for us. Now, I want to take us back to verse 1. I know we're not going to look at verses 5 and 6, and there seems to be a change from the imagery of a shepherd to the imagery of the host. All right, and in that culture, being a host, especially for the Bedouins, was absolutely huge. But verse 1 is the key to this whole psalm. It's the key to our entering into it. Verse 1 goes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Brad Gray and in his ministry, as we walk the text, is all about getting us into the context of the passage. And he wants us to yada the text. Yada is the Hebrew term for know, our knowledge. And so he's after us not just kind of intellectually laying hold of it, but experientially. And knowing the Lord as our shepherd, as Curtis pointed out, my shepherd, making it personal, is the key to Psalm 23. That's the key to the whole psalm. And our psalmist starts there. Knowing who the Lord is. Not just intellectually, not because we went to church and sang some hymn, but experientially. Knowing who the Lord is in our minds, our hearts, our souls. That's when the psalm comes alive. Not just some passing intellectual understanding. But to really know Him, the Lord is my shepherd. A lot of people have the psalm memorized, but they don't know the Lord of the psalm. Right? Yep. Tuesday, Diana was watching our grandson. Got to put a picture up occasionally of the grandson, right? Yep, little Asher. This was him 9 months old. And so she watches him on Tuesday. She was watching him this Tuesday, and he wouldn't fall asleep. And so what do you do when a baby doesn't fall asleep? You become creative, right? I think with Hannah, we put her in her little car seat and put her on the dryer and turned the dryer on. We didn't put her in the dryer. On the dryer, right? A little bit of vibration and humming, right? Parents, right? You get very creative. Some of you are looking at me like, huh? But yeah. They won't fall asleep, and you want a little bit of a break. So Diana put the little guy in the car seat, and they went for a ride. And sure enough, he fell asleep in the car seat while they were driving. That, just the movement and all of that. Brought him back in the house. He was sleeping. And so she put him down in his car seat, sat down by him, and watched him while he slept for about an hour. And then he woke up. And he was kind of startled, almost scared. It's kind of like, where am I at? Well, what's going on? And when he saw Diana, right, you know what happened. It's like, hey, things are okay. Yeah. I would suggest to you that when we know the Lord as our shepherd, everything is okay. We shall not want. But that's a big idea, this idea of knowing the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Let me take us to one more passage to help us understand the idea of Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Because really all of this builds on that idea. Well, who is the Lord? And so turn to Exodus 3, if you would. Because that's where we're given the name of the Lord in a context which fills it with meaning. Moses is told by God to go and deliver the Jews from the Egyptian bondage. Well, he's got excuses. And then he asks in that context, God, they're going to want to know who sent me. What is your name? And the question is not an inquiry. You've got to give me a name. Is it Bill, Bob, Fred? What is it? But the question is an inquiry as to character, our ability. You see, Moses anticipates the Jews wanting to know the ability of the Lord to deliver them. That's what's at stake. Who is this God? They're going to want to know that. You're asking me to walk into the greatest nation on the face of the planet, the face of the earth. Who are you? Who is this God? The Egyptians with all of their gods. And so that's the question. Who are you? And we read in verse 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And God said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Oh, what a critical passage, isn't it? We all know the sense of the importance of this disclosure of God's name. I am and Lord, which is spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the Hebrew word Yahweh, are both from the same root word, the verb to be. And it seems like this is what's going on. When God speaks of Himself, it's in the first person singular. What would you say? I am, right? I am. And when others speak of God, it's in the third person singular. You would say what? He is. Our Yahweh, our Lord, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the personal name of God, found almost 7,000 times in our Old Testament. But all of this is a bit enigmatic to us. We struggle to make sense of it. What does I am who I am mean? And most commentators want to say it speaks of God's self-existence. That God is eternal, that He is unchanging, and thus He is faithful to fulfill His promises. And we see that in verse 15, that idea of faithfulness to the covenant promises. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers. See, he's tying it back to the patriarchs and the promises. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So from Moses back to the patriarchs is probably some 500 years. The God who is self-existent and eternal and unchanging. The God who has made covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be faithful to those promises. That's the idea. God's name is a declaration that He will be faithful to the promises He has made. And here He looks back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that He will be faithful to fulfill those promises and the needs of His people as He fulfills those promises. That's what we need to know. Right? Not just our promises have been made, but who is this God? Is He capable of meeting all my needs? And the answer is yes. Yes. Well, we're right to think this way about the disclosure of His name. I am. And you can say all you need. You fill in the blank. Our He is. Yahweh, He is all we need. Fill in the blank. And that's exactly how the name seems to be used through our Old Testaments and our New Testaments. For example, in the Old Testament, Yahweh, our Lord Jireh, the Lord will provide. What's the context? Right? It's Abraham when he's offering Isaac up as a sacrifice, and God calls him to that, but he stays his hand, and God provides what? A ram. Oh, so let's fill in the blank. Yahweh, Jireh. Some of us learned a song that goes, Jehovah Jireh, right? My provider. Our Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. When they were in the desert, I showed you the Sinai and they needed water, and God provided the water, and He promised that He would not bring the diseases of the Egyptians on His people if they would obey Him. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. That's a great one. Just a few chapters later, when Israel is being attacked by the Amalekites, and Moses is on the mountain, right, with his arms up, and Joshua's in the valley fighting the armies of the Amalekites, and they defeat them. And what does Moses declare? Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. All right, so fill in the blank. What do we need from this God? To His glory. or in our New Testaments, this really resonates. What did Jesus say? He called himself the great I am. And then he began to fill that idea with meaning as it came to the needs of his disciples. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the vine. And he could keep on going and keeps on going today. He is the great I am and meets the needs of his disciples and his followers as he fulfills his purposes in their lives. Yeah, we ought to be shouting amen. Because if we're looking in our own resources to see the purposes of God fulfilled, we might as well pack it up and go home, right? You know you're nothing but flesh. And you need the activity of the Spirit of God and the enablement of God to fulfill His purposes in our life. And He is faithful. Amen? Oh. The Lord is your shepherd. That's what it speaks of. Our good, but His glory. Let's don't ever forget His glory. Church I was at previously, we had a missionary pilot. Tom Bolser was his name. I think Les, he was with MAF. Les has been looking at missionary aviation. And so he wrote a letter back to the church and he had a story to share. And this is what he shared. He said, several months ago I was taking off from Kabakma, which is an airstrip I go to often. And because of an unusual loading situation, I had to buckle a 10-year-old national boy in the front seat next to me. He was all smiles to have the privilege of being co-pilot, as normally he would have had to sit way in the back. We started our takeoff roll, careening down the slope of the strip with a slight wind on our tail, which made us go even faster than normal. And I was concentrated on keeping the plane in the center of the strip and making as smooth a takeoff as possible from the bumpy strip into the turbulent air. I felt something hitting my arm. A quick glance at my previously smiling co-pilot, I discovered a completely tense little boy with sheer terror written all over his face. He was too small to see out the window at what was going on. And every time the plane bounced because of turbulence, he tensed up even more. And when the plane began climbing on its own, I placed my hand on his knee just to let him know everything was all right. And immediately he began to relax. Then he grabbed my hand. It was okay with me. Better to hold a relaxed boy's hand than to have a co-pilot go completely out of control. And then he goes on to write. I began to think how like God and us this was. We get so tense and worried when we feel the bumps of life and don't actually see what is going on and what God has planned. If only we could really get in touch with Him, see His face and hold His hand, we would know He is in control and we would relax. Great statement, isn't it? That's our psalm. That's our psalm in a story. What an imagery. And the psalmist obviously is wanting to paint a picture. See, we could talk about God is loving, God is good, and use those terms and they're proper. But when we begin to paint a picture, especially if you were a shepherd, and the talk of the shepherd caring for the sheep, it all begins to come alive. Our story like this, it all becomes alive. Wow. Because we're not just talking about knowing God intellectually. We're talking about knowing Him experientially. And there is a world of difference. And so be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, should bring a couple of things into our lives. And obviously more than just a couple of things. Number one, it should bring a peace. Right? That's really the intent. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's going to look out for me. He's going to take care of my needs. But I also think it brings a passionate purpose. And maybe that's tying things back into Matthew 6, where Jesus talks about meeting our needs and not letting our worry prevent us from fulfilling the purposes of God in our lives. When we know He's looking out for us, it sets us free to passionately pursue His purposes for our lives. Wow. Yeah. To lay hold of all He has for us. Bob Deffenbaugh writes a great statement. This is in your notes. He said, "I'm convinced that the measure of our faith is proportionate to our grasp of the greatness and the goodness of our God. I do not think that any person's faith will be any greater than the grasp of the greatness of God as the object of their faith. I do not think that great things have been done for God without a grasp of how great the God is whom we serve." Boy, when we begin to understand the shepherd and his care for us, how great he is. Daniel 9, those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. I hope I brought you new understanding from a very familiar passage and helped us understand somewhat the passion that should be behind it all in saying the Lord is my shepherd and just the terrain within which it is found. So the encouragement as we close, and I'm going to pray and the praise team is going to come up and lead us in a concluding song, but the encouragement is press on to know God. We got to press on to know who the shepherd is. And sometimes we're looking for easy kind of, all right, well, tell me how to do that in three quick steps. And you know what? There are no three quick steps. But that's my application. You're going to get to know God. You got to pursue Him passionately. And there are no three quick steps. No grabbing our daily bread and spend 5 minutes a day reading our daily bread and praying for a couple of concerns in your life. I'll be honest with you, that won't cut it. And I read our daily bread at supper table with my wife. But it's those who seek Him. And you seek me and find me when you pursue me. Hebrews 11. It takes this passionate pursuit of who He is. We bump into all kinds of difficulties and we continue to pursue through it and press on with it. Yes, there's basic elements. We preach them here all the time. You got to be in the Word. You got to be a person of prayer, a person who gets to know who Christ is. You got to be a person of fellowship in the church. But those things working together as we pursue them over the long haul begin to result in the radical transformation of our lives so we begin to truly know who the shepherd is. Because that's the idea. The Lord is my shepherd. When I can say that from the depths of my soul, or at least close to the depths of my soul, it changes everything. Father, we cry out to You. Your Word is alive. It's living and active. And Your Spirit will use it to press into our lives. It's what He uses to change us. We need changing. Oh, we need to know the shepherd. Walk in light of who the shepherd is so we have that peace, that confidence, that joy, and also that purpose that comes from knowing You. Father, we declare our dependence upon You. We came to salvation by grace through faith, and we press on by grace through faith. It's by Your grace and Your mercy. We cry out for it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.